Well, good morning. It is so good to see each of you today. In fact, get to see so many different people today. We have our own Top Gun. Hutch is back home for the holidays from the Naval Academy. And we have the Osbournes from Missouri. We have Dr. or Professor Jacob and his wife and family from Georgia. It's like homecoming without the Gaither Band. Who needs the Gaithers? We have this right here, right? Oh, my goodness. It's so good to see each of you here today. So very good. So we do this often whenever we take communion at the end of our service today. I'm just going to start off with this. If you did not get one of these communion cups, if you would, just hold your hand up, and we'll have some guys bring that to you if you need it. And that way, as we get closer to the end of our worship time, we'll just have this and we'll be able to work right through it. So if you don't have one, just hold your hand up and they'll get you one. Again, it is so good to be here and see each of you. If you would, look at your worship guide. There is a number of passages. The reason that I put those there is if you so choose, you can go ahead and kind of look ahead and find where we're going to be, or if I go too fast, you won't get lost. You'll kind of know where we're at. And if you just want to listen, you can look at these later. But that just kind of gives you a heads up as we walk through the scriptures this morning. And so, again, thanks for being here today. It's wonderful. Pastor Marty and Jan are away at a wedding. And so I'm glad to be with you today. So I entitled this, The Silent Arrival of the Savior, and you'll see why in a moment, because of the passage we actually sang, and then we read, and we have here from Galatians chapter 4. We'll work our way through that and get to that, and you'll see why the silent arrival of the Savior. So I just want to begin with a proper understanding of anything, I mean anything in the world, anything in life, you must begin with God. If you start with anything or anyone other than God as your beginning point, you'll always end up at a dead end. It's kind of like some people used to think, probably some people still do, believe that the earth is the center of the universe and everything revolves around us. When in fact it is the sun that is in the center of our universe, and God designed and created the mass of it to have the gravitational force to keep us in orbit. And so it's just one of God's many, many illustrations that if you try to displace the sun as the center, everything will fly out of orbit. Not just our universe, but your life personally. If you do not have God at the center, if that's not where you began, if the Son of God is not at the center of your life, honestly, all of life is out of orbit, does not make sense, and it will never make sense. So honestly, if you're here today, or if you're listening to this, and if the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not the center of your life, life is out of balance, it's out of order, it will never work. In fact, the wisest man in the world, King Solomon, wrote a letter in the Bible. It's called Ecclesiastes, and he tells us, listen, I had more money than anybody, I had more wisdom than anybody, and I experimented in every imaginable thing you could think of, and it was all vanity if you leave God out of it. Amen. And so if the Lord is not the center of your life where you began, it will never make sense. And so you must begin with God. And so if we begin with God, then God is, listen, the eternal, perfect, ruling creator of the universe. Now, God did not create because he was lonely. Many people thought, in fact, as a new believer, I was just thinking, like, why in the world would God create? He must have been lonely up there for all of the eternity past. But how could a perfect God with the Trinity, which is perfect fellowship, ever be lonely? And then he creates an innumerable amount of angels, and their sole purpose was not to keep him company, but it was to praise his glory. And so he chose to create because he is a God of love and a God of love, not that he is like he has love, but God is love. The definition of love is our Lord God. And so it says here in Scripture in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." He created everything that you and I see, and there are many things you and I cannot see because they're invisible or they're beyond our even comprehension to see them. But every one of those were created not just by him, but they were created for him, meaning for his pleasure. And then it gets really narrow when it comes to Isaiah chapter 43. It starts in verse 6. "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." And so it is when he created you and I, it was for his glory. It was for his pleasure. All of creation, from the vastness of space, innumerable stars, galaxies beyond galaxies, the kingdom, the animal kingdom, from the smallest to the largest, to the earth and all its beautiful, incredible places, and to the highest of his creation, that is mankind, who he created in his image, all of those things are to point and to please him. All of those things. When you look up in the sky at night, and that's one of the things I love to do, look up, see different planets, different constellations, different times of the year. Why all that vastness of space? Like, why would he do that? Like, to some of us, it might like, what a waste. And yet, for God to do all that vastness is for you and I to realize you and I can't even comprehend what he created. How much more is he even more than that? Because he created, because creation is to point you and I to the Creator. We're not to look at the creation and go, oh man, I worship that. No, creation is pointing to its Creator and going, if this is what he made, how much more is he? And so he created all that they would point to him and his glory. God's glory, which is the beauty of his innumerable, or if you want to say, manifold perfections. Meaning, holiness only belongs to God. There is nothing in this world that is absolutely perfect or spotless other than God himself. All-knowing, there is no other being that knows everything, knows every thought that you're thinking, every motive that I have, every intent of our heart. There is no one other than he that has these perfections. And they, because they are perfect, that is his glory. And the scripture says that he will not share that glory with anyone else. In fact, Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Psalm 29:1-2, listen to what it says. "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." This verse does not mean that you and I add anything to God or his glory. What ascribing means is that you and I recognize and we acknowledge the glory of God that he already possesses. You and I are to be worshipers not just for these moments this morning, but you and I, our whole life is to be ascribing to God and his glory. Meaning that at school, at work, at home, when you're alone, when you're with other people, doing mundane things or exciting things, or just driving in your car down the road, our life is to be a worship, meaning we are acknowledging and recognizing that God is all glorious and it is His alone. In fact, some of the many ways that you and I can do it, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says this, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." I mean, what detail is that? That you and I, in everything that we do, including even how we use our body, take care of it, how we allow it to be entertained, or how we use it to serve others and Him, all of that is to be to His glory. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31, many of you already know this. "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do to the most mundane thing of like eating and drinking, do all to the glory of God." Which kind of brings us to this. I can remember before being a believer, kind of always wondering like, what was my purpose in life? In fact, over the years, I've read 3 different suicide notes of men. And in those letters that they left to their loved one, you could read, not necessarily that they wrote, "What is my purpose in life?" But as you read through that letter, you realize this is what they are asking and they're wondering. They were wondering, what is the purpose of my life? If I have no purpose, why do I keep on living? I would be off better, or others would be off better if I were not here. And let me tell you, if you're thinking that, stop. Because it's not what is your purpose in life. The real question should be, what is God's purpose for my life? So you shouldn't be asking, "Hey, I'm looking for my purpose in life." You should be asking, because we begin with God as central and the first thing ever, right? He made for you and I for His glory and for His pleasure. And so you and I must always be asking, what is God's purpose in my life? And ultimately, it is God's glory, the recognition, the praise, the spread of, is the perfect purpose and the aim of our lives. And catch this, quickly catch this, don't be offended by this, but if you and I, or if I, and I have at times in my life, but if I have another purpose in my life other than the acknowledging, the recognition, and the praise of His glory and serving Him, then I am wasting the life God gave me. You are wasting the life God gave you if you are pursuing anything other than knowing, worshiping, and pleasing God. There is no other. Because if you choose to follow any other path, then it is a waste of the God-given life He has given you for here on planet Earth. And what you do here on planet Earth really does matter for what is for eternity. And like some people believe that after death there is nothing more, or there's just annihilation, or that's the end, and it is not. Because when God created you and I, He created you and I to be eternal beings. And you and I, after we die, we will continually exist. And it is clear in Scripture, we will either exist in heaven with God because we have accepted His way of being right with Him, or being separated from God for eternity in a place that He created for the devil and his angels, in a place called hell. And so what you do with your life right now really, really does matter. It does matter. And it is for His glory and for His sake. Everything can be taken away from us. Everything. Your wealth, your health, your hobbies, your career, your ambitions, your accomplishments. Everything can be taken away from us except a right relationship with Christ is the only thing that really will never be able to be taken away. So if like you're wanting to build your life on this or that, if it's anything other than what God has said in his word, then it will never, ever last. It will never last. Because God created Adam and Eve. He placed them in a beautiful garden. Many of you know the story. He gave them everything they could ever need. And he gave them one rule, and it was for their good. One rule. Can you imagine one rule? Perfect. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15. The Lord God took man, he put him in a garden of Eden to work it, take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. They lived, just think about it, the most freest, most purposeful life ever. They didn't have to worry about what to wear the next day. They didn't have to worry about what to eat. They didn't have to worry about like any of that kind of stuff. It was absolutely perfect. Yet one day they chose to exchange the supreme glory of God for something of lesser value. Just think about that for a minute. Have you ever done that? Have you ever exchanged something like really, really, not necessarily expensive, but valuable to you for something lesser? I can remember my dad telling me about all the different trades and cars and motorcycles he had when he was younger. And I used to say, Dad, why didn't you keep them? I mean, I would have loved to have driven that. And so he told me a lot, like he had a 55 Chevy. For some of you, you don't care. This just goes over your head. Some of you, you're already salivating. 55 Chevy. And he traded it for a Harley Davidson that was torn apart and came in a wash bucket. That was a bad trade, Dad. But when I was younger, thought that would have been way cool. If I had it, it would probably still be in a wash bucket. But it would have been really cool. But Adam and Eve that day traded the most valuable thing, and that was a right relationship with God, for something lesser. And honestly, as followers of Christ, you and I have to be very careful not to slip back into that at times when we trade our walk for something lesser. In fact, I just wrote this. I was thinking of this several weeks ago, putting this together, just to stop for a moment. Honestly, if you could write down on your worship guide, what is the pursuit of my life? Like right now, the pursuit of my life is, and you'd write it down. Because I'm not going to look at it. And honestly, you need to be honest with yourself. What is the pursuit of your life right now? What is it? They traded it. In fact, their sin against God, all sin, comes from not putting supreme value on God and his glory. They fell from having no needs at all to having the greatest need ever imaginable. Because now they have done an act of treason to the highest being of all, the Creator. God now is supremely offended, and mankind is supremely hopeless. In fact, if you look in your worship guide to the left, J.I. Packer says it better than I could ever say it. Man is opposed to God in his sin, and God is opposed to man in his holiness. We oppose God in our sin, our broken relationship with him. And because of that, God, the supreme being, the lawgiver that we have really an act of treason towards, is highly offended, to say the least. Now, some people say this, well, I'm not as bad as I could be. In fact, I've heard people over the years say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as other people who, and then they name some big, maybe grotesque sin. When the point is this, it's not that you are as bad as you could be. But without Christ, a person is as bad off as they ever could be. Do you hear that? It's not about, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I haven't done that particular thing. The truth is, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the standard, the holiness, the glory of God. And because of that, it causes a broken relationship with Him, which means that you and I, without Christ, are as bad off. Does that make more sense? You might not be as bad as someone else, but without Christ, we are as bad off as we could ever imagine. Because now, God is at war with us. We're enemies of God without Christ. We're enemies of God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 16, after the fall, God calls them back together, and He says to the woman, He says, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband. In other words, you will want to rule over your husband, and he will, instead of in loving leadership, will want to rule over you because of this. In verse 17, God says to Adam, because you listened to your wife and you ate the fruit from the tree, which is I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat fruit or food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat plants of the field. And by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you were, and dust you will return. But then in verse 14, listen to what he says. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. And then verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. In other words, in the midst of the curse, a message of hope. The first gospel is given right here by God Almighty right after the fall. And he says it will be Eve's offspring. It will not be of man, meaning partaking in Adam's sin. Mankind is subject to eternal condemnation, but a Savior's coming. Even from Genesis. Even after a broken relationship with God has taken place, even after treason has taken place right at the beginning, God says, but I have a plan. I have a remedy. A Savior's coming. In fact, all through the Old Testament, God gives glimpses of the Savior. Just in Genesis chapter 3, 21, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Some never realize this, but did you know God was the first one to ever shed blood? It reminds us of Hebrews chapter 9 when it says, without the shedding of blood, there will be no forgiveness of sin. Sin cannot be swept under a rug, excused, or overlooked. It is an affront to the holiness of God. You know, when David sinned, he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then went and had her husband killed and tried to cover it up. God describes his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Listen to what he says. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Can you imagine that? When you think of like whenever I sin, sometimes it's just like, well, this was a small one. This was a white sin, like there's a white lie and a bad lie. But yet all sin in God's eyes is the same. And when I sin against God, God is saying, I'm despising him. I am looking at his standards and his laws that he set, and I'm like flipping my nose at it and saying, I don't care about that. I want to do something different. And so because the offense is against the highest being, God the Creator, the consequences are equal to the offense. The consequences of our sin are equal to the offense. In other words, when Romans chapter 6 says the wages of sin is death, death is not just annihilation, death is just not disappearing, death is not just, but death means it is eternal separation from God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In Mark chapter 9, it says, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You know, hell is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times from the mouth of Jesus himself. In fact, he said in John chapter 3, 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is, and for many of us that have been in church maybe a long time or grown up in a home where we've heard the scriptures read over and over again, and hear it often, but hear it like anew, this is absolutely the worst news there is. That apart from what God can do in your life, you will be separated from him forever. You've probably heard the statement that for a believer, what happens in this life is the worst that will ever happen to you. Just think about it. As a believer, whatever in this life that's really bad, it is the worst that you will ever experience. But for a non-believer, what happens in this life is the best they will ever experience. Not said flippantly. For a person who rejects what God has offered, what you experience in this life will be the best you will ever experience. The world is full of horrible things, and yet they are temporary. They're just temporal. But a man's lostness, if not intervened by what only God can do, has eternal consequences. So just a quick little story. I was sharing with a guy, this has been a few years ago, he was in intensive care. In intensive care, he was hooked up to all kinds of hoses and electronics. He had already had one of his legs amputated, several of his fingers had been, and he was in some really bad shape. And we were talking, and I was sharing with him the gospel, and as I was sharing it, he came to realize, and here's what he said. I can't do anything. So in his mind, he thought he needed to somehow get out of that bed and go actually do something to be right with God. And so when he said, I can't do anything, here's what I said. You're exactly right. You can't do anything. To that, he had this most incredibly shocked look. Well, just maybe a little backstory. He had been telling me about all of his satanic things that he had done throughout his life. And I actually knew about him because this is my cousin in this intensive care bed, who was a Satanist. And so I left him with that, and I said, well, Mac, You're exactly right. You cannot do anything. I'll tell you the rest of the story later, and we'll come back to that, okay, in a little bit. From the time God said to Satan in the garden that he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel, Satan's attempt to destroy the line of the Messiah are countless. You read the Old Testament and you can't help but see God's providence and protection and his working all through the Old Testament of intervening, and you see how God is just weaving through the Old Testament. The light of the hope is spoken of in the garden. It's seen throughout all the Old Testament. And then as the Old Testament closes for 400 years between the Old and the New Testament, there's this 400 years of silence, meaning there's no more prophetic words, there's no more prophets, there's no more saying. For 400 years, there is nothing. In fact, I would even say it's not only silent, but it's dark, because in the book of Ezekiel, it says that the Shekinah glory that filled the temple actually left the temple and it disappeared because of man's sin. And so now the glory of God, the word of God, it's silent for 400 years. In fact, people were wondering, nothing is coming to pass, it seems. Most of the world missed it, and that's where we come to Galatians, if you would, chapter 4. The reason I would say this is called the silent arrival of the Savior, because Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, says, "But when the fullness of time had come," which means this is God's timing. And you know this for a fact. All of us have experienced this, that God's timing to man is always a little longer than we expected, isn't it? I'm waiting on God, and I know it's God's perfect timing. But if you were to be honest, most of you would say, but it's sure long. I'm wondering, did he miss it? He's never missed an appointment. Never has. Hasn't forgotten you. Isn't just bypassing it. This is God's perfect timing. Because when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, meaning Jesus was fully God. He had to be fully God. Jesus is the God-man. He had to be God to be a perfect sacrifice that would atone for our sin. He was born of a woman, meaning Jesus had to be fully man so he could take upon himself the penalty of a substitution that needed to take place. And he was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. In Luke chapter 2, it says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration from Quirinus, who was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." There's that line of the Messiah through the Old Testament. "And to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for him in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them." And if you haven't ever taken notice reading such a familiar story, don't miss this. "And the glory of the Lord shone around them." In other words, 400 years, the glory of God went away. And now the glory of the Lord is shining around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Do you realize from this point to the time in the garden, it's been 4,000 years since in the garden when God said, "He's going to crush your head." For 4,000 years, He has made promises and He sent prophets, and it is seen all again through the Old Testament. God's been providentially working as kind of like behind the scenes, that at the right time when it approaches. So this time has come. The angelic host for 4,000 years has been waiting for this to come about. Now you realize for God it's only been about 4 days. It hasn't been that long at all. But for mankind it's been all these years. And for years now here you have this angelic host that is without number. In other words, you and I have no human number that can count. And it says in verse 13 that they bust out, and suddenly the angels, a multitude of the heavenly hosts, begin to praise God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." And you would imagine that everybody in the world would have heard that. But somehow in God's miraculous doings, only a few shepherds hear the host of angels cry out, "Glory to God, it's coming to be just as He said it would be." And just a few heard it that day, and then they went to worship. In Philippians chapter 2, it tells us about the Lord Jesus, how He was. And it says in verse 5, "You're to have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, He did not count it equal to be equal with God is something to be grasped. But He emptied Himself by taking a form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Even though equal with God, Jesus' Son voluntarily submitted to the Father's plan. Jesus stepped out of the corridors of heaven into the most vulnerable place ever imagined, in the body of a young virgin named Mary. He was born in a barn. He was raised in an obscure place, having no special features that would cause anyone to take notice. You realize that? There was nothing, there was not this glow about Jesus. He wasn't like a He-Man always, you know, ripping through His robe. There was nothing about Jesus that would call attention to Him other than He was like nobody else. Because for 30 years He worked as a carpenter, yet lived a sinless, perfect, God-honoring life that you and I had no possible ability to do. And yet He did it. And being a bricklayer growing up, I can't imagine for 30 years not sinning. I have smashed my fingers and my toes, and I have broke many things. And for 30 years, Jesus did it perfectly. And then at 30 years old, He gathered about 12 men together, and He began to tell them His plan. And He began to preach and reveal the Father and His way of salvation. And then He humbled Himself in yet another way. And He became obedient to the point of death. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, Paul summarizes the gospel in one verse like no other verse in the Bible. Because it says, "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, God treated His Son like the worst of sinners, that He would be able to in turn treat you and I as His sons and daughters. The full wrath of God, which Jesus experienced on the cross, will be experienced by all who reject him for eternity. All the wrath of God was spent on Jesus on the cross. In fact, for many, one who maybe is more well known than anyone, Rob Bell, at one time a real famous pastor, and I think he believed the word at one time, but he wrote a book, Love Wins. So listen, when you hear that and you're thinking of last minute gifts, thinking that this might be a great devotional, it's not. So it's a book called Love Wins. And he writes in it how he does not believe that a good God would send anyone to hell. But in the end, love wins out and all will be saved. Yet his mistake is God is not only a good God, but he is a holy God who cannot and will not excuse sin. If he chose to do that, the death of Christ would be in vain. It would mean that he is not a holy God. Would you want to entrust your whole being to a God who is not holy, who is not perfect? But he is. And you can count on everything he says. You can count on everything he's ever done and will do. And he believes, like many believe, that God would not do that. And God is very clear, though, in his word. Yes, that will be the case. And so Jesus died on a cross, not in vain, but to fulfill the purposes of God. And the God-man died, and he was buried for 3 long, quiet, confusing to many people days. But then he arose. And unlike his arrival, his resurrection could not be kept silent. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says that I delivered to you the first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he raised on the 3rd day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive at the writing of this, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, meaning the Apostle Paul. God's perfect plan of salvation was absolutely complete. There was nothing undone. It was done. So you remember Paul Harvey? Some of y'all do. Some of y'all don't know what I'm talking about. Paul Harvey had this radio station, and it was called Now for the Rest of the Story. So you remember my cousin we left in bed? He was in shock, to say the least. And I said to him, you can't do anything, Mac, because it's already been done. And to him, and again, think of it. I have never done what my cousin did as a satanic priest. But without Christ, I was as bad off as my cousin who rejected God in every which and way he ever could. But it's already been done. And once again, just to explain the gospel to him. And the Spirit of God opened his dead heart and gave him faith and repentance. And my cousin, who never left the intensive care bed, was no longer a worshiper of Satan, but came to know Christ. That is nothing more in God's mercy and grace. 4 days later, he died, and I did his funeral. No one was there except me and his sister. My friend, you were created for the pleasure of God. If you are pursuing anything other than that, your life is going the wrong way. If hearing the gospel, which you have heard today, and you sense the Spirit of God stirring in your heart, giving you the ability to believe these truths, but not just to believe facts, but believe literally means to be living them. When a person says, oh, I believe, even the devil believes. Even the devil knows the facts. All the demons, they were fallen angels. They were in the presence of God. They know the facts. But none of them have ever turned from their wicked ways and turned to obey and love God. God does not give them the ability to be able to do so. But when the gospel is shared and preached, the Spirit of God takes that message and he begins to open and awaken hearts to those truths. That is why I could be a church member for 20 years of my life and be there every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, vacation Bible school, you name it, I was there. But it wasn't until I was 20 years old and I heard the gospel and for the first time the Spirit of God woke up my heart. It wasn't like some big bang, some big thing, but inside I realized, oh my goodness, that's me. And for the first time, I was able to trust and repent and turn to him. And if you're here today, that's never happened, that can happen. In fact, if you would, just one last quote on the left side in worship God, John Piper says it better than I could ever say in all this time I've been talking. When he says, the wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And that way is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.